We have come to the fourth chapter in Lamentations. This fourth chapter, again, is in an acrostic form. You remember, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 verses. It makes it, and each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It makes it easier to memorize, particularly for children. You sing the ABCs. You know that melody. You know that's the way you know the alphabet. You can't say it without singing it. So this was a method of memorization. Again, chapter 1, 2, acrostic, 22 verses. Chapter 3, 66 verses. Every three verses was the next letter of the, it's acrostic, but it's spread out. Chapter 4, we're back to 22 verses again. And then chapter 5 is not acrostic. It's 22 verses, but it is rather a plea and a prayer. So it's not so much memorized as the reason for the problems like the other chapters, as it is the plea of Jeremiah by the Holy Spirit as he ends this lamentation. Chapter 4, as we head into it, still the question is being asked, why? Verses 1 to 11 and verses then 12 to 22 give us the impression of the onlookers, what was seen, what was watched. And as Jeremiah is trying to harmonize these things with the God that he knows, it again begins, as several of our chapters do, with the word how, eka. That's the Hebrew title for the book. Lamentations is from the Latin, and it was the name given as the Bible was translated in the Vulgate and so forth. This is the Hebrew title for the book, Echa. Why? In other words, there's so much heartache, and there's so much brokenness, there's so much devastation in the song about the city that God loved and the people that he loved, and it seems so inconsistent with that love that the Jew would ask, why? How is this happening? Why? So that's the name in Hebrew of the book, Echa. That's how the fourth chapter begins. Our word there is Echa. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? Now, he's going to tell us in verse 2, look, the precious sons of Zion are comparable to fine gold. So everything lustrous and beautiful about Jerusalem, from the reality of gold that was there in Solomon's temple, you know the way that the interior was lined with cedar from Hiram up in Lebanon, and then that cedar was overlaid with pure gold and with jewels. The treasures of Solomon's temple, they say if the Jews of Israel would find the temple treasures, it would unbalance the economies of the world. There was so much there, not just in gold, but in jewels, that if that was found, it would imbalance the rest of the economies of the world. It would be so valuable. And of course, as they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the one scroll called the Copper Scroll, it's written in encryptions. Nobody's figured out how to break it down. It's in the museum in Amman, Jordan. I've been there and I've seen it. And it supposedly gives the location of Solomon's treasure. And nobody's been able to break that thing down. So I hear some other interesting things that might be breaking open next year, but that one thing there would be remarkable, you know. And you wonder in Ezekiel, yeah, they're coming oil, no doubt, and natural gas. But if that was found, that would set everything on a new edge. So the Jew, this gold, remember when the Shekinah glory, when Solomon dedicated the temple, inhabited the temple, the glory of God, so bright and so powerful, it shone out the door of the temple like a flashlight, so the priests couldn't even enter. They couldn't stand. There was so much glory and so much light, and it all reflected and refracted inside, you know, much like the New Jerusalem when it comes down, and the description of that city and the way it will react with light, and there'll be a lot of light there. How has the gold become dim? Pure gold never has that impression. How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street, the temple destroyed, torn down, burned. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Of course, 2 Timothy tells us in a great house there are both vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. There are vessels that were made to be thrown away. They were used for unclean things. And then there were vessels of gold and silver and so forth. And he says, the precious sons of Zion, which should have been vessels of honor, comparable to fine gold. They're dulled just like the rest of everything there. How are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Even the sea monsters, the Hebrew gives the indication of jackals here. Even the jackals draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughters of my people is become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children are asking for bread, and no one is breaking it to them. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, you can imagine some of the things as he sits and he writes this lament, how real. These are images you never forget. When you see small children starving, when you see babies emaciated, turning with swollen bellies and their limbs like sticks, these things become real, and they become real amongst people you know and you love, where you never thought you'd see this before. You know, Jeremiah, as he's writing this is all very much alive in his mind. And he says, you know, even the jackals in the wilderness, they care for their young. They bear the breast to nurse their young. He said, but the daughter of my people is become cruel like the ostrich. Ostriches, when they lay their eggs, they bury some. They don't bury others. It's kind of haphazard. Then they run around. They trample on them. They break a good percentage of them, stepping on them. He says that's the way it seems like the mothers in Jerusalem, that my people are caring for their young. It's just without regard. It's like the ostriches. And, you know, even the wild jackals they look down on, they bear their breast for their young. But it seems that everything is out of order here. And care for those that are young. The tongue of the sucking child, the child that's nursing, cleaving to the roof of the mouth for thirst. Because, of course, look, if there's no bread, or there's no water in the city, then the mother who's nursing can't produce milk. There's nothing to nurse on. And the nursing child, you know, is dehydrated, the very tongue sticking to the roof of the mouth. Jeremiah had seen these things. The young children are asking for bread. They're asking their parents just for bread. Can we just have a piece of bread? Can't imagine little kids, swollen bellies, skinny limbs, crying. I can't imagine my grandchildren doing that, asking, you know, where's, we can't have anything. There's nothing, a piece of bread, a piece of toast. And no man breaketh it unto him. There's no one to distribute. The siege of Jerusalem this third time had lasted at least 18 months. And during that siege, of course, no one could get out of the city to get anything. Everybody was trapped within the city walls of Jerusalem. And then it also, you know, it gets to the point where cannibalism becomes a reality. Insanely, it becomes a point where people are dying. There's no water. And then there's plague and there's disease and so forth. He says, they that did feed delicately, the ones that used to go to Ruth Chris every day, they that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet, you know, the finest clothes, Versace, they're embracing dunghills now. They're scavenging, looking for food. For the punishment of iniquity, the iniquity of the daughter of my people, it is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. Now, he's wrong here, by the way, I think. This is the depression of Jeremiah. He's writing the impression of his heart. Honestly, you know, Jerusalem sinned against greater light than Sodom. That's for sure. And Jerusalem had Isaiah, had godly kings. It had Jeremiah preaching the truth and sinned against light. And because of that, God's hand was heavy. You know, when God's hand came down on Sodom, it came down all at one time. Jeremiah's point is their suffering wasn't prolonged for years. You know, there wasn't famine. The children weren't dying in the street. It wasn't like that. The stroke came down at one time. But the difference is the destruction of Sodom was complete. And Jerusalem was going to be restored again in 70 years. So yes, that judgment was difficult, and it was more a chastening than pure judgment. Jeremiah is looking at it because of the tenderness of his heart, and he's saying, I've watched the children starve. I've watched the nursing children die in the street. I've watched the people's heart broken. I've watched all of this destruction, all of this terrible pain. And he says, in the punishment and the iniquity of the daughter of my people, it's a greater punishment than that punishment that came upon Sodom that was overthrown. He said that took place in a day and it was over with in a moment. And no hands stayed. There wasn't prolonged suffering there. Speaking again of Jerusalem, her Nazarites, those who were, you know, early on, the young men that committed themselves to the Lord, they were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire, just drawing a poetic picture of young men, vibrant, that claimed to be committed to the Lord. He says, their visage is blacker or darker than coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. He said the treatment they received at the hands of the Babylonian and the starvation is so bad that as they are becoming malnourished and becoming thinner and thinner, their skin has gotten dark and it's just hanging on them. Their arms and legs have become like a stick. If you've ever seen the photographs of the Holocaust in Europe, I've been to the Holocaust Museum many, many times, dozens of times in Jerusalem, and they have a lot of remnants that were brought out of those Buchenwald and Dachau and Auschwitz and all those places. And you just see human beings and think, how can this be a human being? How can this look like this? And it was like this, the skin darkened, the arms and legs like sticks. You know, the only thing, you know, you see the look on their faces. In fact, we have some wonderful folks here in church, and they were of the first into the camps in Germany, and still can't talk about that without incredible emotion. Even the situation was so bad that we fed some of them and they died because they couldn't. We didn't know we were trying to do good. They couldn't take a piece of food that was had any weight to it because their system had been shut down so long. They had to be nursed back on fluids and IV and so forth. It isn't anything new. Man's inhumanity to man. The Babylonians were much crueler. God raised them up to be his chastening rod, but he was unforgiving towards them because of some of the things they had done. It says, they that be slain with the sword, Jeremiah says, are better than they that be slain with hunger. Their death is faster, it's cleaner than those who just get emaciated and waste away. For these pine away, stricken through for want of fruit of the field with no food. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. Sodden is the Hebrew word. They have boiled their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. They turned to cannibalism. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. Listen, the kings of the earth and all of the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. You know, because up until this time, this is when the times of the Gentiles begins, God, of course, who miraculously brings his people out of Egypt. All the nations knew about that when it happened. Remember, Rahab the harlot said the whole land is terrified. They know what happened, how God brought you through the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army. Ancient civilizations were superstitious in regards to the Jews and their God. And then as the walls of Jericho fell down, all the stories, you know, the sun standing still and the moon in the valley of Ajalon and the battles and the things that took place. And then as they came into the city, as David then becomes king and takes the Jebusite city 3,000 years ago, it was never a Palestinian. There were no such thing of Palestinians until the Romans drove the Jews out in 70 AD and decided to call the land Philistina after the Philistines to insult the Jews, but there was never a people. The Jews were called Philistina then to insult them. This is 3,000 years ago. David takes the city. The whole world knows of his greatness. And then even the succeeding kings after that, there had been wars against Jerusalem. Jerusalem had survived up to the point where just 100 years before this, Sennacherib, that the whole world had heard about and feared, came with the Assyrian army. And in one night, the angel of the Lord went through the camp of the Assyrians. And there were 185,000 corpses in the morning. And the whole world knew about it. Sennacherib in shame fled back to his own land, and his own sons killed him in the temple of his God. He says, you know, when the kings of the earth and those who are in the know, the kings of the earth, the inhabitants of the world, they would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. Not after her history. And for the sins, he says, but this is why, but for the sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves, notice, with blood so that men could not touch their garments. The religious leadership became so corrupt, and as that goes, the nation goes. They cried unto them, depart ye, it is unclean, depart, depart, touch not. And when they fled away and they wandered, they said among the heathen, the nations, the Gentiles said, they shall no more sojourn there. As they ended up driven away, even the Gentiles said, God's done with them. You know, Jerusalem's in heaps, they're not going to live there anymore. The anger of the Lord hath divided them, he will no more regard them. This is what the Gentiles were saying. They respected not the persons of the priests. They favored not the elders. As for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help. We looked in the wrong directions for help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. Remember, as the Babylonians grew in power, they besieged Jerusalem twice. Zedekiah, the kings in Jerusalem, Jehoiakim, they looked to Egypt and they tried to get the Egyptians to come and to fight on their side. Nebuchadnezzar got mad and went down and just wiped out Egypt. He said, the nations we thought would be helped, they looked everywhere but up. He said, they could not save us. They hunt our steps that we cannot go in the streets. Our end is near, our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Which wasn't true. It wasn't true. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of heaven. They pursue us upon mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, the very breath in our lives, the anointed of the Lord, probably speaking of Zedekiah here, the one that gave us life, our king, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. They thought they would have rest. And then he says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, which of Esau, one of their perennial enemies, that dwelleth in the land of Uz. This is not Uz where Job was from. This is Uz over in the area of Jordan. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. You think the cup of judgment's just come to us? You can rejoice and have a party because it's coming to you too. Thou shalt be drunken and shall make thyself naked. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover now your sin. So he's not going to visit the iniquity of Zion anymore. There were 70 years that would pass, and under Cyrus they would be restored. But now here he's saying, but you, O daughter of Edom, you're going to be uncovered. You're going to find yourself in nakedness. Now, the last chapter in this chipper little song that we're studying through here begins with this idea of remember. He's asking the Lord to remember. Verses 1 to 18 talk about how terribly Zion had been stricken. And then verses 19 to 20, Jeremiah prays, he pleads for restoration. It's a very tough set of verses. Now look, we'll look back to this. I mean, he begins by saying, remember, O Lord. Jeremiah is quite aware, as anybody who studies the scripture should be, that God doesn't forget. When a Jew is saying to his God, to Jehovah, remember, O Lord, what he's saying is act. He's not saying remember mentally. He's saying, Lord, you need to move in keeping with your nature. Wonderfully, God says of our sins that he'll remember our sins and iniquities no more. He doesn't say he'll forget. He can't do that. He can choose not to remember our sins. That's his decision. It's different than forgetting. Here the idea is, Lord, remember us. You need to act, Lord. We're stricken. You need to move. And he's going to give a number of reasons as he goes through here. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Lord, our inheritance is turned to foreigners and our houses to aliens. Lord, the things that should belong to us, the things that we should pass to our children and should belong to them, the things of old that you said, this land is not yours, it belongs to me. You know, in your tithing and so forth, you're paying your rent for the land, it's your lease, you're paying, but according to your lineage, the land has to be passed to your children and remain in your families. It's not yours to give away or sell to anyone else. And he's saying, remember, Lord, our inheritance is turned now to foreigners. What should be left to our children? Aliens, foreigners are taking away from us. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. Now, he's saying that to the Lord. We are orphans, we're fatherless. Because all through the Old Testament, Jehovah says that he has a specific care for the fatherless and for the widow. And over, he says, if you mess with a widow, you mess with the fatherless, with the orphan, you're going to find out you're messing with me. Because I will take up for them. I'm going to stand up for them. So now he's saying, Lord, now that's us now. We're, Lord, we're fatherless. We're widows. We're orphans. We have no land. We have no home. But remember, Lord, it's all in this context of remember. Act, Lord, because this is the situation we're in. We have drunken our water for money. Can you imagine that? It's like buying spring water or something. We're paying your water bill. They never knew anything about that. We have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. What he's saying is things are so desperate, if you can imagine this, that people are taking advantage of our desolation, and they're actually selling us water and firewood. Can you imagine that? You know, in Houston, they were selling cases of water for $100 for a case of water. People have not changed. Technology has changed. People are as miserable and sinful as they have been since the Garden of Eden. You know, the Word of God is still applicable to their lives. You know, he's complaining here in our desolation, in our great suffering, people were selling us water and selling us fire. That's exactly what happened in Houston. It's what happened in Florida. You know, We sent down generators in Florida because generators were selling for like $1,000, $2,000 for a generator. You know, everybody's milking everybody, raking them over the coals when there's a need. So we're right at home. We should be able to relate to all of this. You know, they're charging us for water. Our wood is being sold to us. Our necks are under persecution. We're under the yoke of this, Lord, the persecution. We labor. We have no rest. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. We've done everything they've demanded of us so that we might just have something to eat. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Now, there's a certain measure of truth in that, you know. It does say in Exodus chapter 20 in the law that the Lord will, you know, deal with the iniquities of the parents on the children to the third and fourth generation. And you have to read that. Then what a lot of people do is they turn to this, my grandmother was a voodoo priestess, so my cuckoo clock at home is haunted, and I'm suffering for what she did. The Bible never teaches that. In fact, God says in Ezekiel 18, I get tired of hearing that. Don't say it anymore. Because if there is a man and he's a good man and he does what's right, he's going to live for the things that he did. I'll bless him. If his son is wicked and worships on the mountains where all of the fornication and satanic worship and he does all, he's not going to enjoy the righteousness of his father. He's going to suffer for his own sins. And if his son, the third generation, does what's right and so forth, walks before me, he's not going to be punished for the sin of his father. He'll be judged for his own behavior. God said, I don't want to hear our teeth are set on edge because our parents drank sour grapes anymore. So what it says is this in the law, that the iniquity of the fathers is passed down to the third, fourth generation of those that hate me. But he says he shows mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love me. Right? How many of us came out of an abusive home in one type or another, or where there's alcoholism or atheism, and we've turned to Christ and our lives have turned around? Doesn't mean we don't bear scars. Doesn't mean there are things we're not going to carry till the trumpet blows. But how many of us have come out from under that, and God has never treated us like those whose sin we happened to live under as we grew up? He's made us his own sons and daughters by the blood of his son. Here, it's partially true in the sense, yeah, their father sinned and they followed. They were old chips off the old block. That was the problem. Jeremiah was telling them over and over and over to turn from their idolatry, turn from their sin, and they wouldn't do it. Yes, there's responsibility on parents to raise up a child in the way he should go, so when he's old he won't depart and so forth. But this is a partial truth. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. And that's part of their punishment. Solomon said this, there are three things, for these three things the earth is disquieted, and for four it cannot bear. Number one, he says, for a slave when he reigneth. You know, for someone who's a slave to all of a sudden get the upper hand and then reign, not all the time, but it was classical in history for someone who had been a slave or a servant when they sat on the throne to be meaner than the person who had reigned over them. And they're complaining here, slave servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. We got our, and by the way, Gedaliah did that as Nebuchadnezzar left them there. He took the poorest people in the land, made them rulers, and they had no capacity to rule. He says, we got our bread with peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness, where we could scrape together a little bit of grain. We did that. We were persecuted. Our skin was black or darkened like an oven because of the terrible famine, fever, infection, disease. They ravished the women as they came in. They raped the women in Zion. By the way, that has not changed. You can see that in the news constantly. One of the things that ISIS was famous for was raping women and small girls and boys. The sex trafficking they introduced, look, well, it doesn't matter. These things are true today. Men are still this cruel. They rape the women, they ravish the women in Zion, and the maids, the young girls in the cities of Judah. The princes are hanged by their hands, or the idea hung them by their thumbs, the idea they took up the princes and they strung them up so everybody could see them. And he says, in the elders, they were not honored. They knocked the old people down in the streets. There was no consideration. And this is all, Lord, remember these things. Remember these things. They took the young men to grind, to make them to work like the beast at the mill. And the children fell under the wood. They took the little children and they put such heavy piles of wood on their back to make them carry as slave labor that they would collapse under the piles of wood. Lord, remember these things. Lord, remember. The elders have ceased from the gate. There's no wisdom there. The young men from their music. There's no joy. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. Lord, remember, is Jeremiah's plea in context of all of this. The crown is fallen from our head. Lord, there's no more victory. There's no more joy. There's no more sense of royalty or being the line of David. And seeing that on the throne, our crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us, because we have sinned. Woe unto us, because we have sinned. You know, back in chapter 1, again, this lamentation was to be memorized. In verse 18, Jerusalem is speaking. And Jerusalem says, the Lord is righteous. For I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. Jerusalem says, please listen and consider. Behold my sorrow. Look what sin has done to me. This is the great lesson of the book. Here again, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us because we have sinned. That's the great lesson of the book. Sin never blesses. Sin only makes a mess. If people get away with sin for a season, it isn't going anywhere. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, the mistake that people make is they think because they sin for a while and God's judgment doesn't come on them, that he's approving. And he said, God is hoping that his goodness will lead you to repentance. And he says, you're not under the blessing of God. You're simply running out of room. That God, because of who he is, he has to chasten his children. It's his very nature when there's sin. Here, God is saying, teach this lamentation, this song to the whole nation. Make them memorize it. They need to understand that sin can never leave them without its effects. No one sins to themselves. They affect their family. They affect their children. They affect their parents. They affect their friends. And no one sins to themselves in the respect that God hasn't seen it. David would say, before thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. So, you know, sin certainly is something that you and I should deal with daily. I find wonderfully that the things that are not Christ-like in my life, the things that are sinful, I'm able to go to him. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And it's exactly the door he opened for me on the cross with his own blood. No, I'm not out doing anything that would disqualify me from his, but my point is, I know there's a traitor that lives inside. Don McClure was good friends with Charles Fuller and his son Daniel Fuller. He was friends with everybody. It's not fair, really. Wilbur Smith and Gleason Archer and Alan Redpath and Charles Feinberg. Shut up, Don. He was friends with all those. But he said, you know, Charles Fuller, at 6 o'clock in the morning, would be in the chapel weeping. And he said, once he asked him about it, and he said, look, he said, the older I get, Don, the less I sin, but the more I repent. I'm more broken about what remains than I was what was in my life when I first got saved, you know. And wonderfully, you and I, we don't have to wait in our sinful tendencies till God would have to chasten us or deal with us. We have the freedom through the blood of Christ to come and to keep all of our accounts current day by day, saying, Lord, strengthen me here. Forgive me for this, Lord. Lead me today. Let me get past this, Lord, bringing it into the light. And if he's revealing those things to you, you need to rejoice in that, because it tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, anything that doth make light, anything that doth make manifest is light. You couldn't even see the things in your life that need to change unless the light of God's presence and his word and his spirit brought those things out and manifest them. So there's this wonderful transaction that continually goes on, that he's a God that calls things that are not as though they were. So he's able to say to us, in light of the finished work of Christ, that you're justified, sanctified, and glorified. And yet at the same time, he's working diligently daily to conform us into that image in our practical experience. Here, the song is saying, woe unto us, we have sinned. Jerusalem is saying, learn my lesson. Take this to heart. Here, I pray you, all people, behold my sorrow. You know, we've turned away from the Lord. So the great lesson of the book, for this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes have become dim. Sin always brings sorrow. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. No, the city's become so ruined that foxes, you know, animals of prey are in eating the dead bodies and the carrion and so forth. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever. So here's what he's saying. Look, the mountain of Zion, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, the psalmist says. So Zion was in their mind, in an earthly sense, the place of the presence of God. And now he's saying, Lord, our eyes are dim. All of this has worn us away to nothing. And in the middle of that, it's because the mountain of Zion, it's desolate. And now the birds of prey and the animals of prey roaming the streets, what were streets of Jerusalem, foxes eating dead bodies and so forth. Verse 19 is a contrast. But thou, O Lord, remainest forever. But you haven't changed, Lord. Everything on an earthly level seems decimated. But you have not changed, Lord. You remain forever. Thy throne from generation to generation, Lord, you're still there. You're still on your throne. It's only the earthly place of what we thought was your throne. It's gone. You haven't changed at all. You haven't lessened any of your power. It's not like you're not in control. Lord, I've learned, here is my hope. Even though everything I looked at on the earthly level is gone, you, Lord, have not changed. You know, if he tarries, we all come to that equation. You know, even with a long life, again, I don't know anybody who's died of good health. We finally get to the doctor visits and the specialists. And if you're in hospice, you know, everybody there, finally, you retreat into yourself. There's finally, you know, the family doesn't want to see someone they love suffering anymore, and they say, just go be with the Lord. And it's funny how often I've seen somebody then take that as, this is my release. But there's that time where they sink to themselves, nobody can, and in that place where nobody else can go, the equation there is, Lord, you haven't changed, you haven't moved, you're still on the throne. The blood of Christ is the thing that's effective in my life. When I take my last breath here, I'm coming into your presence because of what your son did. He's still on that throne. He has not changed. Jeremiah, in the darkest time of his life, says that, thou, Lord, remainest forever. Everything else changes. Thy throne is still established from generation to generation. And then he asks the question again, wherefore dost thou forget us? Lord, it seems like forever. and forsake us for such a long time. Remember back in verse 1, he said, remember, O Lord. Now he says, it seems like you've forgotten us. Verse 21. Now let me read the last two verses, because verse 21 to me is very encouraging, and verse 22 is very depressing. So, if it was a blues song, you might want to end on verse 22. The Jews, when they read this publicly, they read it publicly every April 14th, whatever day that is in their calendar, because that's the day the temple was finally destroyed and carried away. The lamentation is read. But when they read it publicly, they read verse 21, they read verse 22, and then they read verse 21 again, because they refuse to end on verse 22 because it's so depressing. So they get back and they read verse 21 twice. So it says, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. It's a wonderful cry for revival to hear their prayer. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. You can't end a song that way. So they go back and read, but turn us, Lord, unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. It's beautiful because the language in verse 21, when we talk about revival, we talk about what we need the Lord to do. We have all of these ideas. Well, if we do this, and if we fast, and if we pray, and if we, if we stoke the calls, there's something. The Hebrew says here, cause us to return unto thee, O Lord. This is a prophet, and he knows enough. He knows there isn't anything that people can do to make it happen, because he's preached to them for 50 years. He says to the Lord, cause us to return to thee, O Lord, and then we will be turned. Look, Elijah, with the prophets of Baal, the whole contest there, remarkably. He finally says to the people, how long halt you between two opinions? It's the same word of Passover. It's to limp. How long do you halt between two opinions, passing over between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. And he says, here's the contest. Get the prophets of Baal up here, get an ox, build an altar, do your stuff. And God's your God, Baal, is the God of fire, so call down fire out of heaven. And then I'll call on my God to bring down fire. And whoever sends fire, that's God. So the whole deal with the prophets of Baal, they're carrying on, they're going crazy, then they're screaming, they're sweating, they're getting out their deodorant, then they start to cut themselves, and then Elijah's saying, hey, maybe he's on vacation, maybe this wasn't a good time. Maybe he had to go, maybe he's taking a siesta, he says, the prophets of Baal, they're getting madder. Then he says, maybe, the Hebrew actually said, maybe he's peeing behind a bush. Maybe he had to relieve himself, and the prophets of Baal just go crazy. And then finally, they're worn out, and Elijah is one of the most remarkable scenes in the Bible. He says he calls the people near. He calls them near. He says, come on. Now, there's probably several hundred thousand. He's just beckoning them to draw as close as they can. And it says there then that he rebuilds the altar of the Lord. Listen, the altar of the Lord was in Jerusalem. There's no altar of the Lord on Mount Carmel. There never was. The law forbid it. So what he's doing is something vastly different. He's rebuilding what the altar of the Lord is. He's doing something, and they've never seen it, Ahab and Jezebel. It's been so long. They've never seen this before. And it's interesting, it says he dressed it, it's a Levitical word, so he takes this, you guys know the scene, he gets 12 stones, and they're watching, one for each of the tribes of Israel, and then he puts the wood on top of that, then it says he dresses the bull, this is a burnt offering, so he separates it into pieces, arms and legs, he takes the bowels out, those are stacked on the shoulders and the legs. I think it's the head, then the legs, then the bowels, then the skin. The whole thing is it's a monstrosity. It's never supposed to be that way. And then he digs a trench and he said, get 12 barrels of water. He does that, I forget how many times, and they pour water all over it. And then he prays and he says, Lord, all right, we're all set up here. Now, Lord, you bring fire down from heaven. So you can let the people know, literally, that you're the one who is turning their hearts back to you. And it was something they had never seen, you know. And you have to imagine the Father and the Son in heaven, because here was this innocent substitute. The rain couldn't come till the blood was shed. And it was something they had never seen. And it was a monstrosity, like Christ was on the cross. Here was God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was a monstrosity. It was all out of order. Things were piled wrongly that should have never been there. It should have never looked like that. Everything was out of order. And it wasn't ever in the sacrificial system just the shedding of blood. It was then the fire, the propitiation, the satisfying of God's wrath. And I just imagine the Father, the Son, the Spirit just to turn the hearts of people back to him, looking down, knowing one day, son, this will be you. And it says when that fire fell, it burned up the ox, it burned up the wood, it burned up the stones, it burned up the water, and it left a smoldering hole in the ground. And if you could have heard that hole, it would have said, it is finished, to tetelestai, paid in full. You just, you know, and God turned their hearts back. Very interesting, one of the places that we love to refer to in 2 Chronicles, where we know this verse. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Understand, first of all, that's not exactly what it says. We put the emphasis in the wrong place. This is the dedication of Solomon's temple. And Solomon said, Lord, if your people go away in this land and they're defeated by the enemy, if they turn back and look in this direction, Lord, deliver them. If they live in sin and you bring the plague upon them, Lord, and they turn back and look in this direction, Lord, heal them. If they go away and they do this wrong and they do that wrong, whatever it is, and they look towards this place where blood is shed, Lord, then be merciful to them. And it says, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heaven that there be no rain, this is all the things Solomon prayed, and if I command the locust that they devour the land, and if I send pestilence among my people, then it doesn't say if my people, which are called by my name, it says, literally, then they will humble themselves, my people. They will pray. They will seek my face. They will turn. And I, it's emphatic, I for myself, I will hear them. So the remarkable thing there is God's, you know, we hear in the end of Lamentation, Lord, cause us to return. And here in this prayer that we turn to so easily, what it really says is God says, hey, if I bring, I've heard your prayer, Solomon, and this is the place, this house, I've chosen it for my sacrifice. You've asked them to look there when all of their problems. He says, so know this, if I shut up the heaven that there's no rain, and Solomon said, you know, Lord, if you do that, and they look here, hear them. If I command the locust, if I devour the land, if I send pestilence among my people, he says, then they will pray, my people that are called by my name. They shall humble themselves. They shall seek my face, and they shall turn from their evil ways. And he says, and then I, for myself, me, Solomon, I'm going to hear their prayer. He's the initiator from beginning to end. When they turn away and they do what's wrong, Solomon said, if they do this, have mercy. And God said, all right, when I send the locust, when I send the devourer, when I do this and I do all this, he said, then my people will turn. What he's saying is, you know, they're hard-headed. You know, and I will have their hearts. And if I have to send pestilence, if I have to send locusts, if I have to send hardship, if I have to do those things, I will do those things. And then my people will turn back to me. And they'll seek my face. And they'll turn from their wicked ways. And they will humble themselves. And they will pray. And then I, for myself, I will hear from heaven. I will heal their land. That's exactly what happened. Jeremiah, at the end of the lamentation, says that very thing. Cause us to turn unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. You look at Daniel at the end of the 70 years. He's repenting. He's praying. And what God does from the land of Persia, you know, he hears the prayers of his people. And he brings them again to Jerusalem. Just exactly what he says when Solomon dedicated temple is what happened. Because it even says in Daniel chapter 9, it was at the time of the evening sacrifice. That hadn't happened in 70 years. The temple was leveled. There was nothing there. And Daniel is praying. And the hearts of God's people are turning back because they were carried away. Because of all the hardship they went through. And God says when that happens and they turn back and they repent, as for me, I will hear. He's a God, you know, he's a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. And he says, I will hear and I will restore their land. Here it says, turn thou us unto thee. Literally, cause us to turn to thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. That's just the hard way. It's the long way around the barn. The whole song is saying, don't go that way. Just walk with me. You know, no, there's no parent that enjoys disobedient, rebellious children. You know, now when they're little, they do certain things and you say, oh, that one's a stinker. They're so cute. But you're thinking, I hope they're not doing that when they're 14. You know, it's okay when they're little. If they weren't cute, it would be much worse. You know, but every parent wants to walk with that child. You know, again, raising children, you know, I was keenly aware all the time, I'm the only man on the planet that can say to these four, son, sweetheart, there's not another man on the planet who can do that. I'm the only man on the planet that can hear from them, dad. There's not another man on the planet can hear that from them. And Lord, this is your doing. I was very keenly aware that when they were little, I was their dad. I was not their buddy. They had plenty of buddies. I didn't let most of them in the house, but they had lots of buddies. And I had no desire to be their buddy. They had buddies. They only had one dad. When they got older, we're buddies now. And then we're going to be buddies when I can't walk and they have to push me around in a wheelchair. We're going to be buddies for a long time now. We're buddies now, you know. And I just think, you know, God, his heart to walk with us. To walk with us, to strengthen us, to renew us, to teach us. Look, we know that because we see Emmanuel. We see Emmanuel put on human skin. And he walks. He sits at the table and breaks bread with us, listens to us and speaks to us, you know. You have the Pharisees saying, he don't know, you know, God could never approve of this, you know, and you don't know what God is like. You're eating with tax gatherers and sinners, and there's Jehovah, you know, with crumbs in his beard and grease on his hands, saying to the Pharisees, no, I think you probably don't know who Jehovah is and what he's really like, you know. It's his delight to walk with us. It says he chastens the child that he loves in Hebrews, right? If we're disobedient and we're rebellious and that goes on for a long period of time and there's no chastening, we should be a little concerned. My personal experience is when I was an unbeliever, I got away with things. Once I got saved, I got busted all the time. You know, when I would go back with my old friends, I did something I shouldn't be doing, got involved in something. And I realized, Lord, this is you. I mean, I can't get away with nothing now. And it became a wonderful thing. It became a wonderful, wonderful thing. So the end of the song is, verse 22, depressing. Lord, this is, you're done with this. This is all, you know. So the Jews go back and read 21 again when they do the public reading, and they end that way. Now, read ahead. Next Wednesday is traditionally the most least attended Wednesday night of the year, because everybody's out shopping for all the things they didn't get that they said they were going to get earlier and they didn't get. And it's, the crowds are mad and it's mean out there. People are blowing the horns. But for any of you who get to church next Wednesday night, we'll probably take, we'll do an introduction to Ezekiel. We'll look at the man. We'll look at his life. Yeheskel. We'll look at him and see what he has to say to us, because it's a remarkable set of prophecies, particularly with what's happening on the news, what's happening all around us. You know, man, Sunday morning in prophecy, Sunday, you know, Wednesday evening in prophecy, we are in the place we should be as this world is spinning right now out of control. Amen? It was a great place for us to be. So let's pray. We'll have the musicians come, and I encourage you to read ahead into Ezekiel. Father, I know you've overheard. Lord, you certainly are the initiator, Lord, always. And certainly as Jerusalem in ashes and Jeremiah sitting there was so aware, no human endeavor could make things right, Lord, that we respond, Lord, as the New Testament says. That it never worked in the law for you to command us to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It only worked when we could be responders and love you because you first loved us and gave your son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, Lord, have our hearts afresh, Lord. As the world just gets crazier and crazier, Lord, I pray you would renew us, Lord, in zeal. Lord, we pray for those here that are most broken tonight, Lord, that maybe even feel the most forsaken, that they would understand that you never do that. You say in your word, you'd never leave us or forsake us. But, Lord, you do chasten us because you love us, Lord. Lord, so we pray for those here who are singing that blues song in their heart tonight, Lord. They would remember you're never done with them, Lord. That you bind up the brokenhearted. You set the captives free. You open the eyes of the blind, as it were. You bring people out of prison, Lord. You emancipate, Lord. Would you move, Lord, and touch the lives this evening of those who are the most distraught and feel the greatest distance, Lord? Would you shorten that with the power of your Spirit tonight? And with your healing hand. And Lord, for all of us, let us learn the song. Sin messes things up. It's all the words there are, Lord. Sin messes things up. Help us to know that and to remember that, Lord. And Lord, we put these things before you, Lord. We thank you for the blessings in our lives. Lord, we ask as we lift our voices to you that our hearts would also rise, Lord, in this last song, Lord. Inhabit our praises. Now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.